We are in the midst of a pretty intense, deep study on the subject of church discipline. We're looking at a lot of different passages and a lot of different topics and subjects. And to this point, we have looked at the basis for church discipline, what the Scriptures teach that form the foundation, the basis, the reason why church should practice discipline. We've talked about the scope, that it is a limited scope, and the New Testament examples that are used, although we're not sure that they are exhaustive, there may be other reasons for discipline, obviously would be, but those examples that we looked at, four of them, all were the type of public scandalous sins that bring disrepute on Christ and His church in a community and therefore deserve action by the church. Last time we looked at the procedure of church discipline. And let's take a look at the seven steps that we looked at. Some of these are sequential. Some of them are just items that need emphasis. But we looked at the fact that there must first of all be the recognition of the offense on the part of believers who are, all of us, supposed to be looking out for one another, holding each other accountable, practicing the one another's of the New Testament. So there's a recognition of an offense. There's secondly a private confrontation. And then if that is not successful in bringing a person to a point of repentance, then there is a second attempt with others that are taken along. Not going to expand on these this week because we spent all last session on these seven steps. But the after the second attempt with someone else, two or three others with you, if that is not successful in resolving the situation, then the church as a whole becomes involved. And at that point, there may be several attempts on each of these steps, several attempts to talk with, warn, encourage, pray with a person to try to restore them. Because the goal is not to click off four or five steps and get the person out as quick as you can. That's never the goal. The goal is always restoration. And so we're going to see tonight the kind of spirit in which we're to go to people. And we'll see that it's the whole goal and purpose is to very graciously, meekly, humbly reach out to a brother or sister who has needs. So when the church as a whole becomes involved, if Jesus said in Matthew 18, the individual is not willing to listen to the church, then the final step of removal from membership takes place and a withdrawing from fellowship with that person. Number five that we saw last time is church action should be respected by other churches. And so that is a real issue in the Western world, especially where it's so easy. If you get disgruntled or have a problem with one church, you can just go join another one and nothing's ever asked. And so ideally, if we're all following what we should from the Bible, churches should respect other churches who are trying to restore a person to membership. I know that I have done this, and I've had other pastors that I know have done this as well in our community, where they will find out if there is an issue with the church a person is transferring from, and if so, they will encourage them to go back and work out that issue, make sure that's taken care of before you come to our church or, in the case of another pastor, to another church. Number six, restore when repentance occurs. Obviously, that's the goal. So at any point in this process, when the person turns from their sin, the church and individuals in the church are to restore them back to fellowship. We ended last time by talking about the fact that in some cases, immediate removal is appropriate without going through a whole series of steps. We saw that 1 Corinthians 5, Paul did not tell the church in Corinth because this was such an open, blatant rebellion and flaunting of sin in the community that even pagans were shocked at. Paul did not tell the church at Corinth to go through these steps. This is already an open, blatant situation. And he just said that the next time you meet, you need to remove this person from your fellowship. So there may be occasions where immediate removal is appropriate. But in all of those steps, We saw last time that sensitivity is needed on the part of church leadership to know exactly how far to go, how long to stop on one step. This is not just a clear-cut, click-it-off process. This takes sensitivity to the Spirit of God and sensitivity to where a person is and whether or not there is hope of reaching them. Okay? So that's where we ended last time. Tonight we're going to pick up with the forms of discipline. The forms of discipline. There are three different forms of discipline mentioned in the Scriptures, three different measures that might be enacted by a church or taken by a church, depending on the offense, depending on the response, and really depending on what level in those stages, those steps of discipline you're in. And you'll see these three measures that may be taken by the church go from the least severe to the most severe. The least severe is warning. Warning. That's the first form of discipline. Look at this verse, these two verses in 1 Thessalonians. Paul says to the church there, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord." And I want you to notice this last word, "and who admonish you." It is the responsibility of those who labor as shepherds of the flock. Part of their responsibility is to work hard, parts to care, parts to admonish. And the word admonish means to warn. So it's our responsibility to do that. But then notice down in verse 14, it's the responsibility of everybody in the church. He says, "And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone." Interestingly enough, this expression, those who are idle and disruptive, we'll see it again when we come back to another passage in 1 Thessalonians. That's the very description he uses of the people that he recommends be removed from the church. Actually, it's in 2 Thessalonians in the other passage. So the warning is for those who are being considered for church discipline. So warning is one form of discipline that may be obviously at any step in the process. A person needs to be warned that what they're doing, the way they're living, the way they're responding to Christ and His Word is not appropriate for a believer. And warnings also could include the fact that if a person is not responsive, then further steps may need to be taken in church discipline. So warning is always possible in these kinds of situations. Let me pause for a moment, see if you have any question or comment there. Okay, so warning seems appropriate even from the first step right on through to the point that the church is dealing with it. The second step, or form of discipline, I should say, is withholding of fellowship. The withholding of fellowship. This is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 3. Paul says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to," notice, "keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive." There's our term. Remember, we looked at the whole passage last time by idle and disruptive. He was talking about people who quit their jobs, would not work because they thought Jesus was coming back soon, and so they were becoming busybodies and disruptive in other people's lives. That's the idea here. So keep away from a person who's doing that and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. And then what do we have? Another verse there, I think, verse 14 and 15. Yes. "Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter." Excuse me. Then notice the next statement. "Do not associate with them." In other words, withhold fellowship, break fellowship, in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet, do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. So this is not yet to the point of removal from membership, but there is a withdrawal of fellowship that goes beyond a warning. So if you're not at that ultimate level yet of removing someone from membership, but you're not supposed to associate with them, and you're to take special note of them and to stay away from them. What does that mean? What does it mean? Evidently, what Paul is referring to, in this case, you're still treating them as a brother. You're still treating them as a fellow believer. You're not excommunicating them or removing them from fellowship in the, or from membership in the church, but you're not to associate with them. So how do you treat someone as a brother and not associate with them? The only way I can see that, and the way that most scholars and commentators take this passage, is that you're not to associate with them in the sense that you do not sympathize with them or take their side in the issue that they're being disciplined for. So still treat them as a brother. They're not outside the church yet. But don't say, I want to have you over for coffee, and I think the way the church is treating you is terrible, and I understand, I take your side, I'm on your... Don't do that, Paul says. That's what he's saying here. Because the person needs to sense that his action has caused a rupture in the harmony and the fellowship of the church. And it's not the fault of the church leadership, it's the fault of the person who's sinning. And so they need to see, according to those verses, they need to feel shame. If you take their side, if you commiserate with them, sympathize with them, and encourage them to continue in their rebellion, then you're violating Scripture. And so that seems to be what this means. At every step there should be warning. In certain cases, there needs to be the withdrawal of fellowship when a person is being dealt with in these steps of church discipline. None of us who are fellow believers should commiserate with them, sympathize with them, and take their side. We should pray for them. We should be gracious and kind to them, treat them as a brother. But I think that's what Paul means by not associating with them. Okay, there's one other form, then, of discipline, and this is the most extreme form, and that is removal from membership. Some people call this excommunication. That's a little harsher term, so I like removal from membership. And this is a literal break in the relationship with the person, where the person is removed from the role of the church, the membership of the church, and no longer considered a part of the church. The severity of this step is indicated in two verses, and we're going to look at these a little more carefully. We're going to have them on the screen, but the first one is Matthew 18:17. We've looked at this verse a few times. This is the final step. If they refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, notice what he says here, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now remember, this is in Matthew. Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience here. The church has not been founded yet, and so he's using terms that his hearers would understand. To treat someone like a pagan or a tax collector means to treat them like a Gentile or the lowest of sinners, if you will. In other words, they're not a part of the community. They're not a part of the Jewish community of believers, or should not be considered as such. So in those terms, Jesus is saying it's pretty severe. If they have continued to resist and rebel all the way through the last stage of discipline, then removal from membership and any consideration that they're a part of the church anymore is the final step. Paul uses even more severe terms when he says in 1 Corinthians 5, remember the guy who was living in an immoral relationship with his stepmother? He says, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. I want us to look at two expressions in that verse and try to figure out what they mean. When Paul says this man has resisted attempts, it's open, public, scandalous sin, the only thing left for the church to do is hand him over to Satan. We're going to look at what that means first. And then he says, for the destruction of the flesh. What does that mean? All right, let's take the first one. What does it mean to hand someone over to Satan? What do you think that means? Quit praying for them? That may be a part of the breach between the person and the church, the cutting off of communication. Okay. Where does Satan rule? Okay, I heard it. In the world, right? Okay, so basically, well, let's look at a few passages first that help us define that, where the realm of Satan is. If you're going to hand some over to Satan, what is his realm? Where does he rule? There are a few verses that help us to understand that. First of all, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age, and I think the King James, some translations say the God of this world, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So he is the one who is the God, the ruler of this particular age or time frame or system, like the world system of unrighteousness. Let's look also at Ephesians 2. Paul says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Now, those two expressions are both expressions of where Satan has his kingdom, his dominion. The first is in this world, and remember, the world is not the planet Earth. It is this world system, a system of a worldview, a way of thinking, a way of living that disregards God's word and lives according to three principles in 1 John 2, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's the world system, engineered, operated by Satan, dominated by Satan. It's a way of living. It's a way of thought. And then the kingdom of the air, especially in the book of Ephesians, there's a lot about heavenly places. And really, that's talking about the spirit realm, the realm of the spirits, the realm of good angels and bad angels, where they do warfare, the heavenly realms. And that expression is used in the next verse I want to look at in Ephesians 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, this dark system of way of thought and philosophy, this dark world, and against, notice, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Okay? Those passages we've just looked at tell us where Satan's kingdom is located. Satan's kingdom is located in a world system that operates by principles totally apart from God's word and outside the influence of the church or outside the teaching of the church. It also is the realm of demonic influence in the heavenly realms. And so when Paul says, turn him over to Satan, he's basically saying he is now outside, if you want to call it, the protection of the church against that world system. Put him out where he evidently wants to be because he's living that kind of lifestyle, that sinful kind of lifestyle. Go ahead and release him to that so that Satan might be God's instrument for the destruction of the flesh. And that leads us to the second interesting expression, the destruction of the flesh. Often the word flesh in the Bible is used of the sinful nature. And so a lot who have read that passage have tried to figure out, what does that mean? Certainly, Satan is not going to try to destroy the sinful nature. That doesn't make sense. He wants us to live by the sinful nature. So he's not going to do anything to destroy that. And for that reason, most believe that this term flesh is used in the second sense that it's used often in the New Testament, and that is the body, the literal flesh. Often the term flesh is used of the sinful nature, but sometimes it's used of our body. So what this evidently is talking about is this person wants to live according to the world's, then release him from the authority and accountability of the church. Let him go out into the world system where Satan is ruling, and God may use Satan himself to chasten and punish him physically, literally, his body, so that that might be the way God chastens him. Now, again, that doesn't always happen. Paul mentions that in this case in 1 Corinthians 5. God is sovereign in how he chooses to chasten people. So it may involve physical ailments, bodily ailments. It may not. Maybe in other ways. But that expression in 1 Corinthians 5 seems to indicate that you are to release him from the authority of the church and accountability of the church, meaning he is no longer a member of the church. You have removed him from membership so that if that's where he wants to live out in the world and he's resisted every effort to bring him back into fellowship, that's where he wants to release him to that, and God may very well use that to punish him, chasten him. And isn't it true, especially for believers, when believers get out of fellowship with God and start living out in the world, all kinds of bad stuff starts happening, and it comes back on them and destroys their lives. And Satan will often be God's instrument to chasten a person, hoping, trusting that that may bring them back into fellowship. Okay, does that make sense? Any question or comment there? Bill? Okay, that's a great distinction. I appreciate you following up on that, Bill, because we do want to pray for people that God would work with them, but we don't want to pray for people who've been resistant to the working of God through the church. We don't want to pray for their well-being. We want to pray that God will bring them back. And in that case, it's obvious that the Lord did through a very tragic circumstance. So, yeah, that's a good point. Prodigal son example? Yeah, the example of a young man who obviously turned his back on his father. His father released him, didn't he? He didn't go chasing after him. But looked for him, was waiting for him, but it wasn't until his son repented and came back that his father restored him. That's a good example. It is a good example. It fits well with what we're talking about. And that is that the father waits for the son to come to his senses and repent of his sin, and then he restores him. Yeah, if a person is continually resistant to this, to coming back, if there's no evidence of any conviction of the Spirit, no desire for the things of God, then you have to question whether or not the person's truly saved. Right. And that gets tricky because none of us can read anybody else's heart. We don't know where people are. But none of us should put assurance in false hopes. Like I went forward when I was a kid in church. Doesn't matter that I've lived 50 years for the devil and never had any interest in the things of God. You know, none of us should put assurance in some kind of false hope. The Bible makes it very clear that if you're a genuine believer, there will be evidence of that in your life. And if you go on and on and on and on, there's no evidence, no evidence, desire for godly things. You have to question whether or not you're ever genuinely saved. Okay, that does factor in here too. Let me move on to the attitude in discipline. I think we've seen that there are three different forms: warning, then withholding a fellowship, although you still treat him as a believer, a brother, and then the last one, a removal from membership and releasing them to the realm of Satan. And if God chooses to use that to chasten them and bring them back, fine. But the church is releasing that person. That's the final step of church discipline. But what about the attitude? What should be our attitude when we are following the Lord's commands about church discipline? Well, obviously, it should always be performed in love, in humility, from the first step all the way to the end. Even if you have to go all the way to the last step of removing someone from membership, there should always be a spirit of love. Now, I want us to see a few verses. I think the key verse, maybe the most important one, is Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. This is really packed with a lot of good stuff. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Now, quickly, there are at least four things that need to be pointed out here. First of all, the goal is restoration. That's always the goal. And that dictates our spirit in doing this. The spirit is never, the spirit of church discipline is never to punish someone, hurt someone, and drive someone away. That's never, never the goal. The goal is always to restore. And so that in itself dictates our approach. But notice three other things. He says, first of all, you who live by the Spirit. In other words, those who are controlled by the Spirit, who are living Spirit-filled lives, are the ones charged to take care of church discipline. That's the reason why, you want people in church leadership who are living close to the Lord, who've proven themselves, have the confidence of the church to be involved in this. That kind of person who's living under the control of the Spirit is going to evidence the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, peace, patience, gentleness, all of those character qualities are a part of that ninefold cluster of fruit. And so that indicates the kind of spirit we should have as well. And then notice the third thing, restore that person what? Gently. King James says with meekness. Gently is not with a rush to judgment or an abrasive spirit, but to be gentle in the way you approach that person. So not with a condemning, pointing finger, but with gentleness. And then the last thing that indicates our spirit is watch yourselves or you may also be tempted. And that spirit is humility. That's humility. In other words, I'm not looking down on you self-righteously because I could just as easily be entrapped by this sin. I'm no better than you are. And so we don't ever go to someone to challenge them or warn them with the spirit that I'm above you and I'm above this sin. No, no. Humility must rule here. And so spirit-controlled, gently, with humility, with the goal of restoring. Now, if that verse doesn't tell us the kind of spirit that we should do church discipline in, there's no verse that does. I think it's the best passage to help us understand what the attitude should be. But there's some others that I'm going to throw in here that give us some other perspectives. Paul talks about having an attitude of grief and sorrow as he dealt with the situation in Corinth, with that man who was way out of bounds. Notice in 2 Corinthians 2:4, he says, "For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." Now, he's referring in general terms to the letter he had previously written them. But then he goes right on in verse 5 through verse 11 to talk about the man who had been removed from membership in the church, and they needed to restore him because he'd repented. And so these tears of anguish and distress and all are in the context of how he had to deal with the church discipline case. So there should always be sorrow and anguish, grief, that this ever has to happen. There should never be a delight in church discipline. Never. It should always be with great sorrow and anguish and tears that it has come to this. There should also be an attitude of prayer. Matthew chapter 18. We didn't put this one on the screen, but in that familiar passage we've been looking at in Matthew 18 verses 15 to 17, where he describes the steps of church discipline. He says in verse 18, "Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be," literally the Greek is, "will have been bound in heaven." In other words, what I have told you in heaven is the right thing to do. You need to bind it on earth. You need to do it on earth. But then in verse 19, he says this, "Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them." Now, most often we hear those two verses kind of pulled out of context and just used for promises for prayer. But in the context, they follow the verses on church discipline. And when Jesus says, if you agree on earth about anything, he's talking about those steps that he's just talked about, where two or three have gone to confront a brother and they agree that it hasn't been responded to appropriately. So now it needs to go to the church. And so those are the things that are being agreed on here. It's church discipline that he's talking about. And he says you should ask for this. Ask my Father, pray, and gather in my name, and I am with them. The gathering in my name is not coming together for a worship service. It's when you have come together as a church to deal with a discipline issue. And so all of this should be covered in an attitude of prayer. That we're coming together as God's people in an attitude of seeking our Father's wisdom and guidance. So an attitude of prayer. And then one other attitude, and that is a readiness to forgive. And I want to refer you again to the 2 Corinthians passage, 2 Corinthians 2, where Paul is telling the church now to forgive that brother that they removed from membership after Paul telling them to in 1 Corinthians. Now listen to these words. I'm just going to read them. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 11. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. He's evidently referring to the man who was excommunicated before, and it has had its intended effect. It has created sorrow and shame, and evidently the man has repented. And Paul says, don't hold him at arm's length now. Receive him back. Or he may be overcome with excessive sorrow. He may go too far in that direction. So he says in verse 8, I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan may not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Now you put all that together, and here's the picture. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, this is a heinous sin this man is living in with no evidence of repentance. Even pagans in town are shaking their heads saying, this is crazy, and a guy claims to be a believer. So Paul says to the church, you need to remove him from the church. Put him back out into the realm of Satan, into the world system, the kingdom where Satan operates. And maybe God will use that to chasten him. By the time he comes to 2 Corinthians, that's evidently been effective. And the man has been restored, or the man has repented. And Paul says, okay, now it's time for you, church, to welcome him back. Receive him back. Forgive him. Reaffirm him. Because if you don't, Satan will drive him away, not this time by sin, but this time by an overwhelming sorrow and grief, maybe depression. And that may turn into anger against the church because now they won't receive him back. So you see what Paul says? Satan's got lots of schemes up his sleeve. We're not unaware of those. And he can cause a person to go even further away from the church when you were supposed to have received him back. Satan will use anything to drive people away from the Lord. And now that the man's gotten right with the Lord, welcome him back. Don't allow Satan to drive a wedge between him and the church. Now it's time to receive him back. So you see what he's saying there? That readiness to forgive is part of the spirit in discipline. So the attitude in discipline, I've heard so many times by people who don't want to pursue the idea of church discipline that it's not loving, it's judgmental. Well, not if it's done biblically. If it's done biblically, we've just seen that the purpose is always restoration. It should be done gently, with humility, with spirit-filled fruit, in an attitude of prayer, with a readiness to forgive. There's nothing unloving about that. That is the ultimate sign of loving your brother or sister, to help them overcome sin in their lives, but do it in a way that is humble and gentle and loving and Christ-like and Spirit-filled. Certainly, that's a loving response to a brother or sister in Christ. So the attitude's important. Okay, questions, comments there. Okay, I want to at least get started. We got 5 minutes. Wow. But we don't have kids tonight, right? We can go another 30, right? Just teasing. I want to at least start with get started on the effect of discipline. Discipline is designed to have a twofold effect, according to the Scriptures. Number one is the effect on the individual. Number two is the effect on the church. So let's at least talk about the effect on the individual. The intended effect of church discipline on the individual, now we're talking about the individual who has sinned, the intended effect is always, always to benefit, to profit that person, to cause them to see the error of their way and return. That's always the intended effect on the individual. We're going to throw 5 verses on the screen, and I'm going to do my very best not to comment on them. But what I want to do, what I want you to see, is just see in each of these verses the intended positive effect of discipline. And there are 5 of them, so it's clear that this is a part of all discipline. Almost every place where discipline comes up, this is mentioned. So look in each of these verses for the positive effect on the individual who's being disciplined. Matthew 18:15, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. 1 Corinthians 5:5, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 3:15, yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. 1 Timothy 1:20, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. That's the profit there. That is the benefit, the result, that they will understand that they cannot blaspheme God. And then 2 Timothy 2:25, opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. And so it is quite clear that there is a positive, beneficial effect on the person. But that's the end result. That's the goal. But the more immediate consequence of discipline is shame and sorrow. The first intended effect is to be sorrow, to cause the person sorrow and shame. Look at these 2 verses, 2 Corinthians 2:7. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. It's good for him to feel sorrow over what he's done, but he doesn't need to be overcome by excessive sorrow. And then the other passage is 2 Thessalonians 3:14. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them. Now notice the end of the verse. In order that they may feel ashamed. So the intended effect of discipline on the person who has sinned is first to cause shame and sorrow. I'm ashamed of the way I'm living. I'm ashamed of what I've done. Look at what it's caused. Look at who it's hurt. Look at the breach it's caused with my church. I'm ashamed. And to feel sorrow for that. But that's not the end goal. The end goal is to profit that person so that they come back to the Lord and they're restored and all of those beneficial things we saw in those other verses happen. The shame and the sorrow are designed to drive them back to the Savior and back to the church where they're to be received warmly again. That's the consequence. That's the effect on the individual. Okay? We're not going to get the effect on the church tonight. We'll finish that up next week because there are several things I want to say there. We'll finish that up real quick and then we'll jump into something else. Okay? Any question or comment, John? Yeah. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And in that context, the day of the Lord is just talking about the time when we stand before God. And the man is truly seen to be a believer. His spirit was saved. He was truly seen to be a believer. Right. See, if you hand him over to Satan, and if he is truly a believer, then that will have its intended consequence, its intended effect. God will use that to chasten him, to cause him sorrow and shame, so that he will turn back in repentance and demonstrate that he truly was a believer. So when he stands before God, it will be seen that his spirit was saved. He really was saved. That's the idea. The handing over to Satan is for the purpose of God disciplining and chastening. But God disciplines and chastens in order to show the genuineness of our faith. Yeah. Yeah. The steps have been followed. You've tried to graciously, meekly, humbly, lovingly restore the person. They've resisted all the way to the point where the church has to break fellowship and remove them from membership. But God's not done with them even then. And God uses that alienation from the church and that final step of church discipline to cause them shame and sorrow, and they wake up and realize what they've done. They repent, come back to the Lord, back to the church, and demonstrate that they really, truly were believers. And that is shown when they stand before God, that they really were a believer. So that's the whole cycle. Okay. There certainly is a precedent as to how God deals with his children in David's example. You know, David sinned and resisted correction for almost a year until after the baby was born. And finally, Nathan, the prophet, directly confronted him. But you're right. In Psalm 32, David says this whole time when he was covering up this sin, he was suffering physically. He says, my bones ached within me. My spirit was dry within me. He was suffering physically, emotionally, spiritually. He was being chastened by God. And finally, when he confessed and repented, Psalm 51 is his confession psalm, and he talks then about, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Help me once again to teach transgressors your ways. I want to be restored fully. And that's the joy of coming back. So, yeah, it's a good example of the way God deals with his children. Although, like you say, the church was not in existence, it still shows how God deals with his children, much the same way as what we've just seen. Okay, thank you, Steve. All right, our time is up, so let's close in prayer. Father, help us to understand what your word teaches about church. Lord, guard us from ever wanting to do this, in the sense that we want to get someone or hurt someone or show them who's in charge. Father, deliver us from any abuse of discipline that would damage your church and your people. But help us to take seriously what you say about the church dealing with sin. And I pray that we would first of all begin by dealing with sin in our own lives on a daily basis. And then help each other by warning, confronting, encouraging, challenging each other to clean up areas of our lives so that we're living better for you. And Lord, if we ever need to pursue someone who's fallen into deep sin and is not repentant, help us to do it in a spirit of meekness and humility and love and gentleness. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.